studying under J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig. And so if you know those names at all, you'll know that they're recognized philosophers and theologians. And so I want to tell you that because I come from a conservative evangelical background. Now, that's important to know because sometimes I'll make statements that will sound as if I'm a skeptic or an atheist here. And sometimes I'll make statements as if I'm sounding like I'm a liberal theologian or something. So I want to share with you that if I play that role, don't freak out. It's for your own good. But I come from that background, and I hold to all the conservative evangelical doctrines that you all know, many of you know and well and love. So now, having said that, we're going to dive deep into those things and clarify them. Because sometimes when we go to a certain church all our lives and we encounter a certain understanding of, say, the doctrine of inerrancy, we may have only one perception of it, that particular doctrine, and when we encounter a skeptic online or on the street or something, we could then be thrown off a bit by something that he says, but if we know more about the doctrine and the history of it and the alternative understandings of, say, the doctrine of inerrancy, we can know how to easily address that criticism without getting upset and confused. So I want to give you a sense of where I'm coming from so you know about the positions I hold to in advance. Now, to address the comment last week, the comment was, why aren't the churches doing more apologetics instruction and engagement and educating folks in the pews to be better equipped to handle the skepticisms that are out there? Well, my answer to that is we lost touch with our intellectual heritage about 150 years ago, and we've never really regained it. This is evidenced by Princeton Theological Seminary becoming liberal in the latter part of the 19th century and the early 20th century, and by the rise of science and the overall skepticism of the Bible due to the critical techniques that were employed looking at the scripture in the latter part of the 19th century. And so we'll get into that a little bit more, but it's been an ongoing struggle to reclaim our intellectual stance in the public square, because essentially we walked away from the public square. We took ourselves out of the public square. We abandoned the idea that we ought to engage with the secular ideas and agenda a long, long time ago. So entering back into it is very, very difficult, and most Christians don't really know how. We really don't know how to engage. We don't know how to have a back and forth conversation. We don't know how to present our ideas. Thankfully, that is changing, and we are encountering a renaissance in terms of Christian philosophy and academia. I talked a lot about this in our philosophical apologetics module, how we are taking back seats and positions in departments at secular universities in the philosophy department by Christian philosophers who are being raised up and are coming out of places like Talbot School of Theology and other places. And so slowly but surely, we are making headways into this area, and we got to start in academia because that's where we are all essentially fed from, and that's where I'm fed from. And so I want to also say along these lines is that I'm a humble guy, but I'm very competitive. So part of my personality will come out, and that's the, that's not the Holy Spirit speaking through me. So just keep that in mind, that I fully recognize that everything I'm presenting here, and I'll try to share it as much as possible, comes from those books. It comes from the teachers that I had. Nothing here is original, nothing. This is all rehashed, repackaged, and put in a way that you can readily, hopefully, take it in and adopt it. So anyway, that's a little bit of background, a little bit of a preliminary thoughts to kind of get us going here tonight. There's a question.
Well, I don't know if it's a question, but then how do you package that? Because I think the question is, how we package that apologetic sort of information that a 15, 16, 17, or even an early 18-year-old child can understand,
yeah.
and then take that with them once they are assaulted
mm-hmm.
with that on the academic front.
Yeah. Would anybody like to kind of respond to that before I try? Yes.
I noticed it said in the text, and we've experienced this with our oldest son, was the assault, I think, is coming much sooner than college. And we had one of our children go to Green Lutheran when she was in high school, and that was a tremendous, I think, good thing for her faith. But our oldest son went to public school, and because Irvine is very diverse and cultural, and there's this whole, and I'm a public school teacher, I teach special education, I love what I do, but I can tell you, anything that's a big government entity is going to present that you have to tolerate everything, and you have to just, there's a whole coexist thing, like, your God, my God, is okay, if you don't believe that's okay. And I think for our son, he got so much of that coming out of the AP science classes, which are now just take the dumb stuff, you know? But I think that assault comes much earlier than we are even aware of, and we're not even keyed into what's happening with our kids, with their peers, and the education, and everything, and the media. It's much worse, I think, than when I was growing up.
So. See, I came out of Christian high school, or Christian mm-hmm. high school, into So from that, I still wasn't even prepared, you know, to have the conversation or the apologetic conversation regarding saying no assault. Or, you know, again, it's presented to you in church in a manner that you can't really have a confident conversation. Now I can have that conversation today, but back then. So how do we prepare the kids at that level to walk off? Because again, we are losing them at that age.
Yeah. Let's have a couple more comments, and then we're going to start the material here, but and get into this. There's a hand in the back. That's good. Thank you for that. So that's very helpful. And Wayne, we'll go to you.
You know, I was a youth pastor at Calvary Chapel in Pasadena, and one thing I did was I would ask the kids, if you came up against someone who said A, B, and C, how do you respond? And even if it isn't on this, being able to give a reasoned response to a difficult question is important.
Mm.
But I mean, I was, you know, I was teaching the Bible, so it was related. But, but I mean, we don't do enough of that. We don't do enough debating.
Yeah.
We don't do enough where we have the kids actually say, okay, this is the reason that is right. These are the reasons that is wrong.
Yeah.
These are the alternative views. And kids need to learn how to do that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I need to practice that.
Yeah.
Definitely young people need to start experiencing that.
Yeah. So role-playing in a context where there's a leader would be helpful. A parent's guidance and exposure to a bunch of different resources would be helpful. And all the other things you said were very great. Another thing I could add is that there's a bunch of conferences now for youth. And one of them is STR, Stand to Reason's local conference called Rethink, and it happens here in Irvine. And I've been to it, and I went to the last couple of years just to check it out, and brought my cousins to it. And Rethink had about 500 to 600 high school students there from local churches. So youth pastors that found out about it brought their students in busloads to this Friday night, Saturday, all day conference. And I'm actually thinking of running this class in the summer to like a 2-week period to high school students going off to college, kind of like a boot camp sort of thing. We'll see how, if that unfolds or not. So anyway, we got to get into the content, but great question, and thank you last week for that. Okay, let's go ahead and get started, and I'll go ahead and pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and we ask that you would reveal your thoughts to us. God, let us think through things according to your wisdom. Give us fresh minds tonight as we come here with a lot of things in our background and on our plates. So God, we ask that you would help us to put those aside for now and let our minds have rest from those things. And so we ask that you would come and give us peace as we try to encounter the reliability of the Bible tonight. So bless us and let your presence be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'd like to start off with a quote by a Christian apologist named Bernard Ram. He says, "A thousand times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, and the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read. But somehow, the corpse never stays put. No other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, and scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or letters of classical or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible, with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition, upon every chapter, line, and tenet? The Bible, however, is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions." So I really like this quote because he speaks to the fact that the Bible is extremely scrutinized and has always been. And we're going to look at some ways that Christian apologists have responded to attacks on the internal reliability and external reliability of the Bible tonight. Next week, we'll be looking at the manuscript evidence, and after that, the archaeological evidence. So if you recall, in the first few pages of your three-ring binders, there's a table that shows you a breakdown of the topics and the reading associated with that. So tonight, again, we're going to be looking at the external and internal evidence for the reliability of the Bible, and that's understood as the historicity evidence and the eyewitness evidence. Okay? So that's kind of what we're looking at tonight and where we're going. And I really do encourage you to read, since we're on this topic, these books and the outlines, the chapters I prepared for you. I really encourage you to read those. Get the books on Amazon or wherever you get them. Did anybody do the reading through the Intro to Apologetics that I recommended that is in your spiral-bound book last week? A few of us? Several of us? Okay, great. Thank you. Great. So in the spiral-bound books, there is a 45-page outline on Intro to Apologetics. I'd love for you to read that. It's very important. I'm not covering it here in the classes with the idea that you would read it on your own time. All right, so let's go into the historical evidence here for tonight. The following is sometimes categorized as the reliability of the New Testament evidence. The reliability of the New Testament evidence. And we start here because we are looking at non-Christian attestation of the reliability of the documents of the Bible. If we approach the documents with this historical perspective, we can establish a neutral basis to learn about what really happened back then. So we want to take our Christian lens off, so to speak, tonight, just to see if we can look at these ancient documents as a historian would, okay? And so if we can understand the times and place and the culture and all these things that are being discussed in the New Testament as a historian would, then it helps us understand whether or not the Bible is reliable in terms of a historical method being applied. So we are not presuming or starting with the presupposition that the Bible is a divinely inspired or an inerrant document. Does anyone need clarification on the word inerrant? Okay. Okay, if you do, just raise your hand. There's no silly questions in here or anything like that. Yes, sir.
By inerrant, you mean absolutely no mistakes of fact in the book. Is that what you mean?
That's not what I mean, but many Christians put it that way.
Yeah.
So something without errors is what you're saying, and I agree that is the most Christians understand. So when I say inerrant, I mean the Bible is true and infallible in all that it speaks to. And that's the standard evangelical phraseology, if you will. But essentially, it carries that connotation that you described. So I just want to, if I say something, a word you don't know, just please raise your hand. And don't feel weird about
that.
The
disclaimer in that sentence is who it speaks to.
What it speaks to. Yeah. Like, if it doesn't talk about quantum physics, then it's not going to be erred. In error or free from error on that subject matter, because it doesn't speak to it. Okay, so we're trying to look at the Bible from a neutral position tonight, if possible. If the contents of the Bible are not accurate in their portrayal of history, or if they're not reliable messages of truth, then we have a really weak grasp on what actually happened back then. We really don't know much about what actually took place back then. So the core Christian doctrines that develop from the unfolding of events in the first century really don't have a certain foundation at all. So our entire theological framework, kind of like what we talked about last week, is now in question if the historicity of the events aren't provable. Now, or they're shaky, let's say. So the opposite is true, though. If there is a firm foundation for the historical nature of the events and the people and places and so forth in the Bible. So our theological structure, if you will, is built on a solid foundation depending on the reliability of the Bible. And tonight we're going to look at specifically the New Testament rather than the Old Testament. We're going to spend most of our time talking about the Gospels, because we really can't, in a class like this, talk through the reliability of the entire Bible. There's too much there. So we're going to try to narrow our scope to the Gospels tonight. Now, what we're asking is, were the authors concerned about the truth? Did they really care about reporting truth, or were they interested in clever stories or fables? Do the biographies of Jesus stand up to scrutiny? Can we verify that the historical events in the Bible actually took place? So in sum, what we're trying to do is see if we can verify the Bible from outside of the Bible and from inside of the Bible as a historian. So the first thing we need to know is that the archaeological findings confirm historical people, occurrences, and places that the authors of scriptures of the scripture wrote about. So archaeological findings confirm many things in the Bible. So that's the first thing to consider. Now, we're going to have a whole class on archaeological evidence in a few weeks, but this is a very important point to make when you're looking at the external evidence for the veracity of the text. Now, other Christian writings dated just about 10 years after the closing of the New Testament. The New Testament, by the way, was completed around AD 95. These other Christian writings, within 10 years, make historical remarks concerning Jesus. Okay, so these are writings from Christians right after the close of the New Testament, within 10 years, and they make remarks about Jesus and other things. Okay, and these are from the apostolic fathers, or the early church fathers, sometimes called the patristics, or the patristic fathers. Okay, these are the guys who were leading the church right after the apostles died. Okay, so these are the people that the apostles handed the whole institution of Christianity over to, essentially. What did they write? What did they say? Did they say anything interesting or conflicting to what we have in the writings of Scripture? Or do they say things that actually support and corroborate with the writings of Scripture? So a few people to note are Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Irenaeus. These are the names of some of the more famous church fathers. Also, there's a few other documents here. This is not in your notes, but just to share with you some more stuff. The Epistle of Barnabas is another document that has some good information about the history of the events of the first century. A document called the Didache, it's a strange word, Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, is another document that has some really good info on the first century. And then there's this letter to the Corinthians, sounds familiar, by Clement. So the early church father Clement, who was bishop of Rome at the time, wrote a letter to the Corinthians. And these three documents provide quotations of about 10 books of the New Testament. So within these three documents alone, they provide a whole lot of quotations of several books in the New Testament. Now this is important because it's right after the close of the New Testament. So it's right after John wrote Revelation when he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Okay, so we have here some documents right after that. So around AD 115, 20 years after the close of the New Testament, Ignatius, bishop of Antioch, is writing letters to the churches on his journey to Rome, where he was to be martyred. And in his letters, Ignatius provides several more quotations of the New Testament. 19 books, as a matter of fact. So he wrote a lot in these letters to these churches on his way to Rome to be killed for his faith. About 25 years after the close of the New Testament, AD 120, Polycarp quotes 16 books of the New Testament. Around AD 126, 30 years after the close of the New Testament, a guy named Quadratus, bishop of Athens, wrote a letter to the emperor. At the time, he was Emperor Hadrian, and referred to Jesus. He says, quote, "The deeds of our Savior were always before you, for they were true miracles." And he goes on to talk about some other things. So other quotations and historical remarks can be found after the close of the first century, but before the close of the third century. And all of these writings and documents and letters, they all could be put together and assembled to create essentially the New Testament all over again, just from these quotations, because they quoted the New Testament documents so much. So, when we read the early church fathers, it's very clear that they looked to these writings for theology, church practice, and their personal discipleship. One thing that I want to do more in my personal life is read some of these early church fathers, because they do add a lot, and they were discipled by the apostles themselves. So I'm curious to see if you would be interested in reading them on your own time as well. All of their works are available online. You can get them as PDFs. There's a website called www.ccel.org, Christian Classics Ethereal Library, ccel.org. And it's rumored that William Lane Craig actually reads one of the early church fathers' writings when he does his daily devotionals in the morning as well. So he considers them very valuable in terms of understanding how to be a disciple of Christ from the disciple of the disciples, if you will. So F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, says, quote, and so we might go on through the writers of the second century, amassing increasing evidence of their familiarity with and recognition of the authority of the New Testament writings. So far, as far as the apostolic fathers are concerned, the evidence is collected and weighed in a work called the New Testament and the Apostolic Fathers. And this was done by an Oxford committee way back when. And in other words, what we're trying to say here is that right outside of the New Testament, there are a lot of documents that point to the historical nature of the New Testament, because the disciples of the apostles realized that their explanation of the events that unfolded in the life of Jesus were actual matters of history, and none of it was myth. There is a concern to continue to report of the amazing things that took place around Jerusalem and Galilee in the first century. Now, other non-Christian writings, okay, all that was from Christians, so other non-Christian writings share about Jesus and his life and the apostles. Now, this is important. If these non-Christian writings were to say things about Jesus and the early church and maybe even doctrinal issues that conflict with the New Testament, then we would have external evidence that points against what the New Testament stands for. And that would be a matter, that would be an important issue for Christians. So here we look outside of the Bible and see what non-Christians are saying. Okay, now first, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus wrote about Jesus and Christianity a little bit. He shares in his Antiquities of the Jews, his War of the Jews, and some other documents, some things that took place. He mentions Jesus and says a few other things. Now, he was not a Christian, and he was employed by Rome. Okay? The Jewish Talmud, consisting of the Mishnah and the Gemara, from the 2nd century and the 5th century, also mentions Jesus. However, what they say about him is not very nice. So that is pretty expected when you're a Jew and you're concerned about the spread and explosion of Christianity in the first few centuries, and how there are tons of people looking at the Jews and claiming that they killed the Messiah and things like that. So the Jews, it made sense that they would kind of talk bad about Jesus.
What did
Flavius Josephus wrote in the first century. So he documented the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and a few other big wars that took place around the area. The Roman historian Pliny the Younger quoted, he said this, "They affirmed, however, that the whole of their guilt or their error," he's talking about the Christians, "was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verse a hymn to Christ as to a god, and bound themselves to a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, and not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up," meaning that they would share their belongings, is what I think he's saying. So this is a Roman historian named Pliny the Younger, and he was writing, again, history books for usually the Emperor of Rome or the Caesar. So when you have a historian, that's pretty much who they're documenting this stuff for, or for the imperial libraries. There's a few other folks I mentioned, but I want to also mention a quote by the historian Tacitus. He says, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from the name... from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular." So here, Tacitus is complaining about the Christians and complaining about all the muck and mire that's taking place in Rome there in the first century. But he names Christ as Christus, Pontius Pilate, a mischievous superstition, and talked about how they go through tortures. They, as Christians, they're willing to go through torture for what reason? You know, you kind of start to read between the lines here on several things. The historian Lucian, another Roman historian, said, The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver, Jesus, that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. So you see there, by a Roman non-Christian historian, a whole lot of things about early Christian life and their devotion and why they do certain things that they do and how they try to follow their original lawgiver and this crucified sage that they worship. So you see here that we are starting to pick up more information about Jesus and the apostles from non-Christians. Other historians make claims and statements. Suetonius, he says, he expelled from Rome the Jews constantly making disturbances at the instigation of Christus. So he's talking about a Roman Empire who kicked out all the Christians, or sorry, the Jews, because the Jews kept complaining about the Christians in Rome. Now, it's interesting that when Paul gets to Corinth, around the same time, he meets Priscilla and Aquila, who are understood to be Jews that have come from Rome, and they probably were within the same group of Jews that were kicked out of Rome by this emperor that Suetonius talks about here. So there's a little insight on maybe how Priscilla and Aquila reached Corinth and met Paul. Now, another historian, Mara Bar Serapion, I'll read this quickly. What advantage did the Athenians gain from murdering Socrates? Famine and plague came upon them as a punishment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In their moment, their land was covered with sand. He's going on these comparative stories, and he's going to get to Christ here in a second. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger, the Samians were overwhelmed by the sea, and the Jews became desolate and driven from their own kingdom. They live now in complete dispersion. This is, again, when Rome sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. But Socrates is not dead because of Plato. His teaching lives on. Pythagoras is not dead because of the statue of Juno. Nor is the wise king because of the new law he laid down. And his writings and his activity and his teachings continue. So again, he's referring to Jesus. So again, this is another Roman historian writing about all these wise sages and what took place when these sages were persecuted or tortured or killed. Overall, 17 non-Christian writings record more than 50 details concerning the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the early church, all within 150 years of his death. 17 non-Christian writings, 50 details, all within 150 years of his death. Interestingly, Tertullian and Justin Martyr, other Christian apologists of the second century, they refer to the Roman archives where people can allegedly go find the document that would have shown Joseph and Mary during the census in Bethlehem, coming in to register, so to speak. They wrote about that as if it was available to look at. It would be as if you went down to the county here and wanted to find somebody's birth certificate or something of this nature, public records. So Tertullian and Justin Martyr actually referred to this document. Now, they are Christians, but they're referring to a non-Christian document that would have had the registration of Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem. So again, another Christian document out there so to speak. So all of these external non-Christian documents alone corroborate that Jesus reportedly was a teacher, was a philosopher, was a good man, a miracle worker, had disciples, had fulfilled prophecy, had people refer to him as a deity, had a message that included conversion, denial of the gods, fellowship, and immortality, was crucified for blasphemy, was apparently resurrected, his disciples were transformed to bold preachers, and so on. So this is all from non-Christian, second century, third century documents, mostly second century. So be between 100 AD and 200 AD. So the non-Christian eyewitnesses? I don't think there's anything like that. That would be great, though. Yeah. Good question. So the conclusion is that this external fact check matches up with the contents of the Gospels. That is, there's nothing external to the Gospels that we know from any non-Christian sources that contradict the claims we find in the Gospels. Again, there's nothing from these external non-Christian sources that conflicts what we do find in the Gospels. Moreover, the external sources only confirm items in the writings. Again, except for some weird behavior attributed to Jesus in some of the Gnostic Gospels and in the Jewish documents that most scholars believe are complete forgery and had where the Jews had a propaganda and an agenda to talk badly about Jesus.
Can I use my last question?
Yeah. Good question.
When you have these conversations, they're not really denying that he walked the planet. They're just denying the fact that he's the Son of God.
The Son of God and several other things. So the question really is, do people really deny that he existed? And we're going to spend a lot of time on that in the Jesus Apologetics class. Now, I say that because we have several sheets of outlines that we're going to go through that talk through exactly that question. In this case, it's very clear that Jesus existed because you have the existence of the apostles. What even explains the existence of the apostles without Jesus? So without the Gospels, without Paul's writings, without any of the New Testament, just these early Christian sources that you have here, and non-Christian sources, you have to explain the existence of the early church. So let's say we never even had something called the Bible. Nothing like the Gospels or Paul's writings. Well, we do have these. And so to deny the existence of Jesus is just foolishness, just from these sources. Now, when we get into that, we'll talk through more of the depths of the issue. But no, pretty much nobody denies the existence of Jesus except for two people and a third one, he's skeptical about it, and they consider themselves scholars, but most scholars don't consider them scholars. Other atheists on the internet try to propagate these two guys' ideas, Robert Price and I can't think of the other guy's name, but again, we'll talk about it more. Now, to speak to the question, Bart Ehrman, not only did he clarify that he completely affirms Jesus existed, but he also, and he writes about that on blogs and interviews that he does on the internet. And this, again, Bart Ehrman is a big critic of the Bible, for those that are new. But he even just wrote a book that just was published saying Jesus did exist as the title. Bart Ehrman wrote this book. I just went to Barnes & Noble and looked at it myself. It is a physical book, and I even read the preface, and it's exactly what I thought it was. He is saying there's people on the internet that think I don't believe in the existence of Jesus. This is the book on why Jesus exists, and if anybody does not agree with this, they are a complete and utter fool, is essentially what he's saying in this preface. So even Bart Ehrman thinks that whoever is taking his ideas and twisting them and making it seem like he doesn't believe in Jesus is crazy. So he even had to write a book about it. Anyway, we're going to cover all of that in detail in 12 weeks, 15 weeks, or whatever. Yes, sir?
Jeremy, you mentioned that there's 17
Well, when I said that, what I meant to say was that with these 17 books, with all of them together, we can put together outlines of Jesus' life. They're not all going to speak to the resurrection, but a few of them allude to it in statements like the ones I read. So you have to look at each of those individually, but it doesn't have to be an explicit statement saying Jesus resurrected. It could be alluded to kind of between the lines, you know. But we have to read those and look at them in detail. So
In the Christian apologetics, the historical apologetics theory, when you say evidences, each evidence has to be given a weight factor, right?
A weight factor,
For example, resurrection has to be given more weight compared to someone saying there's the existence of Jesus.
Yeah.
So there's... is that something already documented in these things, theoretical?
Like how much weight to put on what document? And
the evidences. The evidences, there are some key features of the evidences.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I get what your point, your question is. Are there any particular documents that have more weight in showing the veracity of a historical event, like the resurrection? Yes, I think some of these, like the Roman historians, are extremely well-attested documents and speak to the truth and are highly regarded by scholars to be the historical events of the time. You know, and this is where we get our history of Rome from, these Roman historians that I'm quoting, Thallus, Tacitus, and others, Pliny the Younger.
Not only the documents, maybe the apologetic historian has to sit down and say, list out some key factors which the atheists or others skeptics will believe if you present these things. For example, the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that has very good weight. If you have very good documents and evidences, people will believe that.
Right? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, absolutely. I think this is a great apologetic right here because we have non-Christian sources that would not be favoring Christianity for any reason. In fact, they'd be really annoyed by Christianity because they thought it was a cult. And so they were trying to do everything they can as historians to stomp all over it and that sort of thing. So when you get an enemy or a neutral person writing about it and confirming the things that you know about it, then you have great external attestation of the documents you do have. So when your enemy agrees with you, you're on good standing.
But even the original writers of the Gospels, these are students back then. You're talking one was a doctor.
Yeah. This is great. Luke is, we're going to spend some time on Luke, the doctor, after the break. Great point. It's a great point. So, and Paul as well. So when you start looking now at the internal evidence on the writers of the New Testament, what do we find when we zoom in and get into the New Testament? We're going to talk about that right after the break. Okay? So just to say the last two things here, and we'll take a break. The aforementioned pertains just to the gospel authors. When checked against the external non-Christian sources, much more evidence is added when considering the Apostle Paul's writings and other early church fathers that we didn't mention. So yes, right when we get into the actual authors and what they wrote and the internal evidence, then we have a really good understanding that they were trying to produce a report on the historical nature of the events. So we're going to look at that right after the break. So why don't we take a 5-minute break? Again, there's some great refreshments out there. Some books are for sale out there. And if you have any questions, come talk to me. We'll be right back after this 5-minute break. Okay, so let's go ahead and get into this. Now, this next segment, we're going to be looking at the eyewitness evidence. So this is also considered the internal evidence. The internal evidence within the New Testament that shows it's a reliable set of documents, okay? The internal evidence. So here we're trying to understand if the authors are trustworthy. Can the biographies of Jesus be trusted? Do the authors tell lies intentionally or haphazardly? Have legendary developments crept in over time? These are the questions we're looking to answer. And also, just to see, is there a red dot on the camera there? Screen?
Yeah.
Okay, thanks. And just to let you know, there's an interview on the website JesusFactorFiction.com. The website JesusFactorFiction.com has a nice interview that you could watch. It's a few minutes. And if you find the one that's called What Makes the Bible So Special, it would be a good thing to watch at this point in the course. And again, it's just a few minutes. And there's tons of stuff now on YouTube, but this website has some good little interviews from some trusted scholars. Now, the eyewitness testimony of some person related to some historical event can provide enough evidence to convict a man for life in prison or death in a court of law. So if the eyewitness is credible, that testimony that he provides in court is very weighty, and he can provide great evidence with his eyewitness testimony. So are eyewitness accounts important in law? Yes. Do they count as evidence? Oh yeah. You can convict a man to life in prison and death depending on a credible eyewitness testimony. So the first question we need to ask of the New Testament is, do we have eyewitness accounts? Second question, are the eyewitnesses credible and honest? Third question, do the accounts include statements or stories that are lies or fiction? If there were no eyewitness evidence or no eyewitnesses to the events described, not much can be concluded about Jesus. We need eyewitnesses. However, it is clear that the authors wanted to ensure others that they knew they were writing from an eyewitness perspective. So it was important for the New Testament authors to explain this, that we are not just telling you what we've got from hearsay, we're telling you from an eyewitness perspective. Okay? So it's also clear that the early church valued the eyewitness testimony, so much so that they recognized the apostles as leaders and even the assistants of the apostles as leaders in the early church, because they knew that whoever had the eyewitness account and relationship and instance where they were witnessing Jesus in a historical event, they were considered to be authoritative on a certain matter. So yes, the eyewitness testimony was very important to the early church. Now Luke 1, verse 1 through 3, it goes into detail here. Listen to this. If you have your Bibles, feel free to open it up. Luke 1, verses 1 through 3. For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee, most excellent Theophilus. Now that was kind of a mouthful. But here we have a strong thrust made by Luke to tell Theophilus about why he was writing to him. And what is he writing? He's writing a historical report on what people have been eyewitnesses of concerning Jesus. And so he says he realizes that there are other documents out there already. Luke says that. For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us. So he's talking about the other documents, namely the book of Mark, that would have been in existence prior to Luke's writing. And Luke is then saying that these people that I'm about to tell you about, Jesus and his disciples and all these other folks, we have eyewitness testimony concerning all these things. So he wanted to make that very clear, that this is coming from eyewitnesses. And again, he's talking about tracing the course of all things accurately from the first, meaning from Jesus, the birth of Jesus. And that's exactly where Luke starts his gospel. So Luke knew that Theophilus and other readers wanted to know something of fact, not rumors or hearsay. He knew that Theophilus would have been concerned about facts, not hearsay. So who is Theophilus? Does anybody want to take a guess on who he might have been?
I have a couple of guesses.
Okay.
He's the master for the slave. He's a master for the slave, Luke, doctor.
Okay.
And there's another person that said he could be the lawyer who is the one who is going to defend Paul in front of the Roman.
Mm. Very cool. Good ideas. Yeah. So he's saying that perhaps Theophilus was the lawyer for Paul, who would defend Paul to in his trials, or he was the master of Luke's slaves. So that's another idea. Any other ideas on who Theophilus might have been?
I think he was a lord or something in the hierarchy, because most excellent Theophilus gave that impression.
Exactly. So I would contend that he was a Roman official, and he was probably someone who Caesar himself or another high-ranking king like Agrippa or Festus or the other Roman officials that Paul stood trial before. Theophilus was most likely, based on my opinion, someone who they charged with finding out about Christianity. What is this Christianity all about? And then Luke would have said, I'll write you about everything you need to know. And this is why the book of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, was produced. Because in both Luke and Acts, they are directed to Theophilus. He is the receiver of Luke and Acts. So that is just a theory I have. But it's important because Luke was writing in a very polished and advanced Greek vernacular. He was using language that was not necessarily used as like a street-level conversation sort of language like you find in the book of Mark. He was writing at a high level, kind of at a scholarly level, and it makes sense if he's writing to the most excellent Theophilus. If you were writing a letter to, say, a senator, you would not just be like, hey, dude, what's up? You know, you want to go cruise to Starbucks, whatever. You would write in a different way. And that is what we see in the Greek that is in Luke. The type of writing is very scholarly. And to that point, Luke would have been concerned about reporting historical truth. So if there were rumors or some strange things, maybe Luke wouldn't include that because he's like, I'm not too sure about that. I'm writing to someone very, very important. So I'm going to tell him what I know to be a fact. And so what we have in the book of Luke is a concern for his reporting historical truth to a high-ranking official named Theophilus. So again, a concern for reporting truth. 2 Peter 1:16 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So here we have in one verse, "For we did not know," or "we did not follow cunningly devised fables." So he's saying, look, it's not about myth. It's not about fairy tale. We were following a person named Jesus, and this is what he did, and we were eyewitnesses of it, Peter says. So he is trying his hardest to make it very clear that he is concerned about reporting historical events as they happened. So the New Testament authors knew that this skepticism was already present in the culture at large, and they wanted to make a point to say that this is what actually happened. So again, the New Testament authors understood the weightiness and requirement of an eyewitness testimony as they explicitly stated it. Each of the Gospels were written by an eyewitness or an associate of an eyewitness. who had firsthand experiences of this. So Mark would have been written by Mark, and he was a direct disciple, if you will, of Peter. Peter obviously is an apostle. Matthew, he was an eyewitness because he was a disciple. We know that. John, he was an eyewitness. What about Luke? Well, Luke probably got his information from hanging around Mary, the mother of Jesus. And obviously he hung out with Paul a lot in the book of Acts. We'll talk about Luke more. So, when you put the New Testament and these documents up to a historical test, if you're a historian, you look at these documents and you say, is this some make-believe story that was available at the time that people were propagating around? Or is it something that is a report that is concerned about truth, about historical events? So you have all these tests. You put it up to the bibliographical test, the internal evidence test, the external evidence test, the intention test, the ability test, the character test, the consistency test, the bias test, the cover-up test, the corroboration test, the adverse witness test. And guess what? The Gospels pass all those tests. So if you're a historian and you do all those tests to all these documents that you have in ancient history, and you do the same bunch of tests for the Gospels, they come out with flying colors as documents that are attempting to report history as best as they can. And again, the Case for Christ has more information on these tests. The authors were honest in character and do not present data showing theft, lying, or murdering. So if you're an author of a document and you wanted to write for selfish gain, this was the time to do it. Because here you have someone who was doing miracles, allegedly, where you could have used that and made some money off of it if you were his followers, if you wanted to distort truth or things like that. This was the chance to do it. But what we see here is that these Gospels were written from a genuine first-person perspective. So we'll talk about that more in a little bit. So that's important, is that they are not, there's no evidence that they are trying to distort anything for personal gain when you look at the actual writing itself.
Would you say it's quite the opposite? It's like for Matthew.
That's your fourth question. You're in trouble.
Matthew was a tax collector, and he left that position.
Yeah.
So, I mean, in all intents and purposes, he's leaving the money to go.
Yeah. Yeah, what we find is not that they're trying to get gain personally out of these writings or their following of Jesus. Their lives are now starting to suffer as they are being ridiculed, persecuted, and different things like that. Yes. So we have no reason or evidence showing that they had ulterior motives in writing their works. Consider the benefits, if you will, that Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, got when he wrote his Book of Mormon. Consider what benefits he got from that book versus what the apostles received. Historian Will Durant says that a few sinful men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, Jesus, so lofty an ethic, so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood, would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. So what he's saying is that this concept of Jesus was so powerful and crazy and awesome and weird all at the same time, no one could have made this stuff up. Nobody could have made this up, especially the way it was written. So that's an eminent historian, Will Durant, saying that. Now, the documents bear genuine internal marks of historicity. So there are certain features within the documents, internal to the documents, that show that they were writing a historical account. The form and features of Jesus' sayings, for instance. The form and features of Jesus' sayings. He spoke in unique ways that people could remember. He spoke in unique ways that people could remember. His differentiating style implies that the biographies contain non-manufactured instruction. So he wrote in ways that were very different than people used to write back, or he talked in different ways that people used to talk back then. He said things that were easily memorable. He said things that were poetic. He said things that were internal, had internal unity and intentionality to them. He used unique words like Abba and Amen, not found much elsewhere at the time. He had threefold sayings like ask, seek, knock, things like this. He uniquely refers to God as Father. His use of parables. All of these things are unique differentiating features of Jesus' teaching, which were unmatched at the time. And why did Jesus say these things? Well, to help people remember them. But there's also something very powerful to them. And so this strangeness, if you will, this uniqueness of Jesus' teaching was a mark of its historical nature. It was so weird and different that it couldn't have been made up. And not weird in the sense that it was funky, it was just unique in that sense. Presence of irrelevant material to the early church. Okay, in the documents, you have the presence of irrelevant material that has nothing to do with early church life, doctrine, and practices. Why would the New Testament authors, the gospel writers, include irrelevant material in their gospels? If you look and read through, you'll see the addition of some weird things, you know, like you'll see what I mean when you get into it, but I don't have the examples right here, but if you get into the gospels, they include insignificant details. It's like, have you ever just remembered some insignificant detail of something in your childhood and your life, and it has nothing to do with anything? Like, there's a flagpole over here at my old high school campus, or one day we had this party for my birthday when I was 16. Somebody showed up and they had green shorts on. You know, something weird. The Gospels include weird, insignificant, irrelevant details like that. Why make up something that has no relevance to the issues that you're facing? If you're the early church and you're facing hardship and ridicule and even theological confusion and on, and you're dealing with all these things with this new religion that is coming up, why even talk about something insignificant? Why not fill the space with more relevant information? But we find items that are very irrelevant, which suggests that they bear the mark of authenticity and are highly likely to have been preserved accurately from the time Jesus uttered them. So within the unique sayings here and also the irrelevant material, we see marks of historicity. Another point here is that there is a lack of relevant material. So related point, but different. There's a lack of relevant material in the Gospels. Wouldn't it be surprising if a band of this newly, or would it be surprising if a band of this newly formed Jewish cult called Christianity put into its historical documents relevant material that would help its cause? So the early church would have been struggling to formulate theological doctrines, to understand how to have church on Sunday morning, these sorts of things. But we don't find the addition of this relevant material that would have greatly helped their cause. If they included doctrines of Jesus on circumcision, on baptism, on the charismatic gifts, on food laws, on Gentile missions, on the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, on the rules and style of assembly meetings, on church and state relationships, on, say, science, on things like this. If the church really was trying to do a good job of starting a new religion, they would have included Jesus saying this sort of stuff just to make their life easier after the fact, because they were going through all of this hardship and theological confusion and persecution. But no, they did not include all of these extra things. They did not add them to what Jesus taught, which would have made their life easier. Why? Because there's a point here they're trying to make on reporting what actually happened, not what didn't happen. There are counterproductive features in the gospel. There are embarrassing accounts that we see there. We have Jesus also in his teaching giving information on, against legalism, on fasting, on divorce, on sinners, and on women, elevating the role of women. Things like this. These are counterproductive features if you want the spread of this new ideology to propagate through culture, because it was against the Jewish customs and norms. And these embarrassing accounts of the disciples are completely even embarrassing now even to read some of this stuff about Peter denying him three times and other things like this. Why include that information if you weren't trying to report on the truth? Wouldn't you want to make yourself look better in the Gospels if you were someone who was trying to give a lie? You would. Jesus also showed anger in the Gospels. Well, if he was so perfect, why would he show anger? No, they were concerned about reporting truth. Jesus is having a baptism. Why Jesus, the Son of God? Why does he need to be baptized? Because it actually happened. That's why it's in there. Why do they have a Savior dying on the cross? How embarrassed they were at the time when their leader was dying on a cross. Why include that? Because it actually happened. So these do not represent helpful propaganda to the first century church, because they would have been essentially counterintuitive to those they were trying to spread the gospel to and evangelize to. Next point, dating of the documents. The dating of the documents. These documents are dated right after the life of Jesus. We're talking about within a generation or two. This is very close. So the closer the account is to the actual event described, the more likely it is to be accurate. The further away it is to the event described, the less likely it is to be accurate. So, and the more likely that legendary development has crept in. There's a table here in your notes, in your book there, that I'd like you to just skip that first table and go to the next one, because that table is going to be repeated below. Somehow it was copied at that point. But there's a table on the next page under timeline of the New Testament writings. And that table shows the book, the name of the book, the first book that would have been written in the New Testament, who was the author, the earliest writing, the latest date it possibly could have been written, and the most likely date. So in that second table, the book of Galatians is at the top. Apostle Paul's the author. The earliest it's probably thought to have been written is AD 48. The latest it's thought to have been written is AD 50. And the most likely date by scholars is AD 48. So you can see there that AD 48 is 18 years or so after Jesus died. It's understood that Jesus died in AD 30, right? So if you think that Jesus was, who here thinks that Jesus was born at 0 AD? Many of us probably do. It's okay, I do all the time, and then I remember, oh yeah, it was 4 BC. So keep that in mind, that the Roman clock didn't start when Jesus was born. It started at an imperial command of, I think, Caesar Augustus. So, point, though, is here is that Galatians was the first book written in the New Testament. Then 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Then the book of Mark. And probably was written around somewhere between AD 45 and AD 60. So let's put it as 4th instead of 1st, because we're not quite sure. So the book of Mark is so authentic. When you read the original Greek that Mark wrote in, it was so real. He took the Aramaic of Peter and put it into Koine Greek at the time. And you see a very rawness to the text that Mark would have been using when he transcribed what Peter would have told him about Peter's accounts of Jesus. And so you see here with this table a group of dates that show how close that these documents were to the life of Jesus. And this gives you a sense of how real the connection is between the writers and the actual events that took place. This is very important because, again, if we don't have these writings until 200 years after Jesus, then we have a whole lot of legendary development that could have crept in. And we have no one around who knew Jesus that can attest to the other guys' writings about him, because 200 years later, they'd all be dead. So these were written within the lifetime of the apostles, and that's extremely important. Thus, we have very, very strong evidence from very, very early reports, early eyewitness reports. Now, this is very, very important. And then I'll just go through this little quick graphic on the timeline of early Christian history. You have Jesus' birth, 4 BC, crucifixion at 30 AD. You have Paul's conversion 3 years later at 32 to 33 AD. And then you have the events of the book of the Acts of the Apostles taking place within the middle part of the first century. This book of Acts is extremely important. We're going to talk about that. And then again, you have the rest of the New Testament and all the events unfolding, including the Nero's persecution in Rome and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, all during this time, Jesus' teaching would have been passed on orally through the disciples and their disciples, and then finally written down by Mark and Matthew and Luke, and of course, last is John. Now, all this to say is that each of the Gospels were written very close to the events that they record. Three of the four within one generation, and John within 70 years of Jesus' life. This is when John was probably an old man in his 90s, maybe 80s.
So the Gnostic Gospels were before John?
The Gnostic Gospels were after John. The Synoptic Gospels were before John. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all of these were written again within the life of the eyewitnesses, and that's very important. So, the picture of Jesus that's represented in all of the Gospels is consistent in a general sense. One book may emphasize more of his divinity, one book may emphasize more of his humanity, one may emphasize more of his Jewish nature, and so forth. New Testament scholar Dr. Craig Blomberg says that Christianity was likely based on certain historical claims that God uniquely entered space and time in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So the very ideology that Christians were trying to promote required as careful historical work as possible. So they knew that they were dealing with sensitive material. So there has been an attempt in past generations and centuries to date these Gospels in the 2nd century and 3rd century, trying to show that legendary development did creep in because they were written 200 years later, like the Gnostic Gospels are, like the works that the Da Vinci Code talks about, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, these sorts of things. But most scholars reject those ideas as old ideas in the history of academia, and they don't stand the test of time. So most, if not all, scholars continue to put the writing, the autographs, in the first century, right after Jesus lived and died. And so overall, we can say that the Gospels seem to be very evidential, as they are from credible sources and provide early testimony. Thus, one can conclude that it is more probable than not that the Gospels are in fact trustworthy internally. Trustworthy internally. This is a big deal. Now, yes, we have a question here.
I'm just lost.
Okay. In facts, not mythology. The Gospel and Acts exhibit a specific interest in reporting historical facts, not mythology. Does that help? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. There was a church established. There were letters that were written with instruction. All that, I mean, what you were doing 18 years ago.
Correct.
You know, that's fast.
Yeah.
That far.
Shocking. Yeah. Paul was already writing to a church that existed in Galatia and Thessalonica only 18 years after Jesus' resurrection. So they would have already been there having services, doing their thing, taking communion for many years before the actual letter was written. That's very interesting. So it gets better, though. It's just getting better. You know, these towns weren't big. I mean, the human population at the time was very small. So I mean, maybe probably in 10,000, something like this. Yes, ma'am.
Just back on the chart of all the New Testament books, the only one that we're not sure about is Hebrews. Is there any kind of theory, speculation of who might have written that book?
Well, most scholars think Paul wrote it. Some think Apollos wrote it, Paul's companion and another apostle at the time. Yeah, it's hard to tell from the writing, but scholars seem to think that Paul wrote it. Yes, sir. No, because it gets better. I'll tell you why in a second.
When you were talking about the irrelevant material and the relevant material, is that kind of the same thing as saying that's an off-the-cuff comment? Is that what that? Bartman gives a defense and he says, as a historian, they look for off-the-cuff comments.
That's right.
Is that the same thing?
Absolutely. Okay. Yeah. It's like, hey, my buddy went to the store, and on the way to the store, we passed by this guy who was yelling some crazy things on the side of the road with Jesus saved, turn or burn. And then we went to the store and bought our potatoes and came home. You know, it's like, oh, he didn't have to include that, but because the point was the potatoes. Or the point was the thing, but they happened to get potatoes. You know, so either way, it's like, what sort of thing are you, what's important to you in the story? Is it this irrelevant situation or whatever? Okay. Is it okay if we go till 9? Or does anybody need to stop and go home at 8:45? It's okay if you do.
It's too late. It's after
8:45. Does anybody need to go home now?
There's so much food back there. We could have another break.
Yeah. Chris wants to go to midnight tonight. Okay. It gets... Yeah. It gets better, guys. So here, Paul's writings were used to verify the truth claims of the Gospels. Paul's writings were used to verify the truth claims of the Gospels. The Gospels are very reliable, but Paul's writings are better evidence as they are even earlier. So we think the Gospels are, like, because they're in the first part of the New Testament, they must have been the first books written. Well, Paul's writings are actually earlier and talk about things that happened earlier, or they were written earlier. Some historians disagree that Paul wrote all of the books commonly attributed to him. All historians agree that he at least wrote 7. Some think that he wrote up to 13. Either way, we can at least say that Paul wrote 7 of the books, but my opinion is he wrote all 13 that are attributed to him. And Paul's writings confirm, not contradict, the Gospels, although he was not an eyewitness like the disciples were. So Paul was taught about Jesus more by the disciples when he had that encounter with James and John and Peter in Jerusalem in AD 33. When Paul had his Damascus Road experience, after that he wound up, I think within a first year or two, he went and visited James and Peter in Jerusalem and heard more about the life and time of Jesus. So this was considered the first council of Jerusalem when Paul went there, and then that's when he was commissioned and all sorts of stuff. He stayed with them, I believe, for a year or two in Jerusalem. And so this encounter was 3 years after Jesus resurrected. So we know that Paul, before any books were written, went and talked to James and Peter in Jerusalem about the life and times of Jesus. And so Paul then started to get acquainted with the certain kernels of truth that were already being distributed and repeated amongst the followers of Jesus. These sorts of little pithy sayings that were helpful aids to help Christians remember about what Jesus said and did. And this communication that took place between James and Peter and Paul implies that a fully developed Christology, that meaning that Jesus Christ was God himself and not merely a prophet or a good teacher, we see in Paul it was already around after Jesus' resurrection. So Christology is just Christology, and that has to do with the nature of Jesus, how much man he was, how much God he was, and thinking through the theological issues associated with that. And this is where 2,000 years worth of books have been written on the theology of Christ's nature, or called Christology. So it's important to note that Paul had a high advanced Christology from his earliest writing to his later writing. So from the beginning, Paul had a high view of the divinity of Jesus. He didn't develop a high view of the divinity of Jesus 40 years later and let legendary development creep in. He had a high view from the get-go because he had encountered James and Peter in Jerusalem 3 years after Jesus' resurrection. Now, this goes against the skeptical claim that legendary development creeped in and propagated and spread in the minds of Christians at the time. So we see a very high Christology 3 years after the resurrection, that Jesus was God, not just the Messiah. Thus, we can infer that a fully divine, miracle-working Jesus was full-blown and present in the minds of the earliest Christians within 3 years of the resurrection. Now, when you contrast this with the Gnostic Gospels, you find, again, a few centuries later, a bunch of legendary developments creep in, like Jesus had a wife, and he did other weird things, like he met a talking cross outside of his tomb, and the cross is actually talking, and weird things like this. So that makes sense when those writings are 200-300 years later. Scholars have studied other ancient accounts to understand how fast legendary developments creep in, and it usually takes at least 2 generations, if not more, time for legendary developments to creep in. So here we have the Gospels written within 1 or 2 generations, again, the Gospel of John being the latest, and he would have been, say, 80 or 90 years old. And again, he would have been an eyewitness to Jesus. So we have another few things here. And we can conclude that the people around that time were speaking and thinking of the historical account. So people were thinking and speaking about Jesus and the miracles in the book of Acts with a historical understanding of them. Now, you have creeds and hymns. Creeds and hymns were important, and they were repeated here in the New Testament. They were written in Aramaic or Greek, but they were usually said in Aramaic. So written in Greek and usually said in Aramaic. In your Bibles, they don't usually show up as creeds or hymns. But when you look at the manuscripts, there is a differentiating feature to them that tell us that there's something special about this group of words, that they would have been more like little poems or little hymns or things like that. Sometimes your Bibles put them in kind of a, they don't, justify them to the left. They have it kind of centered in the page. Now, these are pre-Pauline sayings that Paul would have received from James and Peter at this Jerusalem interaction. And Paul would have helped distribute them all over early Asia or the greater Mediterranean region. And so these were easily translatable back into Aramaic, and they have a Hebrew poetry and style to them, and they show a heavy Jewish Christian sort of kernel or nugget to them. So they're not Greek in origin. They're something that you would recognize as being like, a Spanish saying that most, Californians don't recognize. Chupacabra, for instance. You know, it's like, what is a chupacabra? But most Hispanic folks know what I'm talking about. So they present a consistent portrait of a divine resurrected Jesus, these little hymns and sayings. They were recited or sung in the early church sessions, and they could be easily dated within the first century to Jesus' resurrection, or the first decade. These little sayings would have been developed as little poems about Jesus and his resurrection right after it happened. So the features of these non-Pauline creeds show that the idea of a fully divine and resurrected Jesus was present in the minds of the earliest followers within the first decade after Jesus' resurrection. So Paul, when he's writing, he was merely echoing the belief of the early Christians as he came to understand it. Many people were already convinced about Jesus long before any Gospels or letters were written. So if you go to a church for several years, you may pick up on some lingo that they may have. I'm trying to think of an example. Just have faith or something like that. Things like this. You may hear a pastor kind of repeat this sort of saying. Paul would have went to that church, heard this sort of nuanced subcultural expression, and went around and heard it in other churches as well. And he would have wrote it out as it would have been commonly understood. So that's the idea. Now, in the last few minutes, we'll talk about Luke, and we'll end there. And that will conclude this session. Now, Luke, again, wrote the Acts of the Apostles. He wrote it to Theophilus. And this book of Acts shows an evangelistic speech in Acts chapter 1 and 2 by Peter. And this evangelistic speech is 50 days after the resurrection. 50 days. So now we're not talking about a generation or a decade or 3 years. We're talking about 50 days. So the within 7 weeks of Jesus' death, you have an account given by Peter in the book of Acts that Luke would have written down about Jesus being the Messiah and the Son of God that the Jews killed, and a call for those who are listening to repent and believe. And this is Christianity as a newborn baby. Jesus had just ascended into heaven, and the apostles were awaiting the Holy Spirit. And what is the very first thing we hear from them? What is the first thing that comes out of their mouth within 50 days? This is raw, uncut, unfiltered information about how things should take place and how things did take place. Jesus did signs and miracles. He was the Messiah. He was God. He was resurrected and conquered death. And he was the king and in the lineage of David, in whom the prophets prophesied about. He ascended to heaven, and he will forgive your sins. That's what was shared within 50 days. And this is a high Christology right there at the very beginning. It did not develop over time. This preaching that Peter gave, when you read the text, it has internal marks of historicity. It was given in Aramaic, which would have been the raw dialect of the time. It has a unique vocabulary, tone, style, and theology when compared to the rest of Acts. So you can see independently that this speech Peter gave had marks of raw authenticity. There's nothing massaged to the writing to make it more polished or developed. The theology is primitive and not worded with more refined descriptive words, but referred to basic concepts such as the redemption of Israel and his messiahship. So this corresponds well to Peter, who would have been a fisherman still dealing with the aftermath of losing his friend Jesus, after the aftermath of betraying him and going through that emotional roller coaster. This would have been Peter's uncut, raw response. So there's no other reason to doubt the events took place at another time than that which was indicated. So we see here a raw account, and it makes sense that it happened this way at the time it says it happened, because of it, the marks of his authenticity that it portrays. Luke's writing on other occurrences confirm his historical accuracy. Now, this is great, good stuff right here, because what we have is Luke situating the story of Jesus with milestone markers of the Roman officials who were around and living at the time. So it would be as if we were saying that Rick Warren lived in, had his ministry from, say, George Bush the first to, you know, whoever's going to be next, Hillary Clinton or something, the next president. We would, yeah. So you get the idea. We're trying to situate somebody's life and his teaching and ministry within a context of history. So Luke was very adamant throughout the book of Luke and Acts to identify historical places and the titles of Roman officials. So he cites 32 countries in his books, 54 cities, 9 islands, and several rulers without mistake. Now, he gets all of their titles correct. When he refers to the Roman officials, like Caesar Augustus, or proconsul Sergius Paulus, and different folks that were around at the time that they encountered on Paul's missionary journeys and in the book of Acts and so forth, Luke took a risk. He was willing to say, this is their name. This is the year that this happened. And it could have easily shown him to be the writing could have shown him to be a false reporter of the events if we now found out that he mistakenly situated his story within this time frame. But he didn't care. He knew what he was writing was the truth. He knew that he was trying to report accurately. So he listed the times and events and places because he knew that's what was happening. So F.F. Bruce, eminent New Testament scholar, says, Luke takes the risk and stands the test admirably. One of the most remarkable tokens of his accuracy is his sure familiarity with the proper titles of all the notable persons who are mentioned on his pages. So what Luke is doing is he's using the popular and ethnic names of the geographical locations, and he's using the Roman titles for the officials. So it would be like us calling LA Los Angeles or something like that. Like, you know, Los Dodgers when you're talking about the Dodgers. Something like this. It's kind of like this cultural colloquialism. And then when we talk about a governor or a senator or like the state assemblyman, we wouldn't call the California state assemblymen governors or something like this, or mayors. We call them assemblymen because that's what they are. So he's using the title of the Roman official correctly. And this is important because at the time when Rome was changing its governorship of all these provinces around the area, they used to go back and forth between a Senate ruling this province versus the office of, like, the White House, if you will, the office of the Caesar ruling these provinces. So some provinces, if they were ruled by the Senate or governed by under the Senate's jurisdiction in Rome, they would use the word proconsul to describe the official there instead of some imperial designation. Now, Rome, now Luke, he used these titles correctly. So although the provinces were coming and going out of being under the jurisdiction of a senator or the imperial palace, Luke knew which one they were under at the time he was writing and used the title correctly at that time. So this is true for, again, proconsul Sergius Paulus, when he was the proconsul for the senatorial province of Cyprus when they went there, and Galeo, proconsul of Achaia, he uses that title right. The point is that when he uses these titles, he's stepping out on a limb saying, if you prove me wrong, you probably will think other things are wrong here. But I'm willing to show you that I'm not reporting a lie, I'm showing you history. And this is, I'm putting it into the context of historical events. And so he goes on to use other titles like politarchs, and even atheists widely admire Luke's willingness to use the title politarchs because it's not used anywhere, but it's found on inscriptions later in archaeology that show it was the right title to use. And so even atheists are impressed by this. He cites four Roman emperors, and he does all sorts of things, including change the words them to we in the middle of the book of Acts. So he now is on Paul's missionary or his voyage to Rome when Paul was in his missionary journeys. And so you see there's a writing that took place before he went on Paul's journeys, and then he's on Paul's journeys, and now it's we. So there's a mark of authenticity there that it was them before and now it's we because now I'm in the adventure myself. So this, all of these things internally bear the marks of authenticity. So we have a strong account that Luke is early, he's reliable, and he indicates a high Christology from the start of Christianity. And finally, we can conclude that all of the writings in the New Testament are contain trivial information. There are personal letters here and there, and they are writings usually to smaller audiences. And these are important facts because we have, again, more identifying marks of authenticity. If you didn't have these things, then scholars today may think that it's a writing that is contrived just to tell a lie. And finally, F.F. Bruce says that there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good attestation as the New Testament. And so this is where we'll conclude, and I believe we got through the material. So I appreciate you hanging in there slightly after 9 for that. If you have any questions, why don't you come chat with me about it afterwards, and we'll close in prayer. Manuscript evidence. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time, and thank you for your documents that you've given to us as sacred, and they are reliable. And we thank you so much for this class session and each other, and give us traveling mercies as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.